The theme of what we will be doing tonight is moving from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. Upper room to Gethsemane, Luke 22:35 through verse 46. Keep in mind, everything that has occurred so far has been in the upper room. The Passover, the washing of the disciples' feet, the dispute over who was greatest, that's all occurred. And now with verse 35, as they begin to leave the room, the Lord begins to give them some teaching, which we will simply call transition. And by transition, we simply mean this. Jesus is going to begin to teach them that from this point on, everything is going to be different. You're facing an enormous change, and that is the theme of verses 35 through 38. And really, it'll be simple to outline. Jesus is going to talk to them about things as they had been. He's going to talk to them about things as they had been. Verse 35. And then with 36, he's going to talk about them about things as they will be. So it's sort of a past present. Notice verse 35 talks about things the way they had been. Verse 35 says, he said to them, "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." And now we transfer from where things had been to the way things are going to be. And in 36, he says, he said to them, "But now," and that introduces a brand new situation, "let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag, let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me." And then he tells what it is. And they say, "We've got two swords." And the Lord says, "That's enough." So notice the theme. The way things have been and the way things are going to be. So that the Lord is informing them a great transition is taking place. For example, till now. And let's just put some things that involved till now. Till now, number one, he had full responsibility for their protection. Up until now, he had, oh, I'm gonna get it, yep. Whatever. From now, he had protected them fully. He had answered questions. All they had to do is turn to him. And he answered. And that's what he's talking about in verse 35. "When I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" In other words, I have been your total provider. Everything that you have needed has been there. If you get in a situation, you need to ask a question, all you'd have to do is turn to me and say, "Lord, we have a question. And I answered you, didn't you?" And all of the hatred up until this point hasn't been directed toward you, it's been directed toward me. And therefore, when they wanted to stone somebody, they didn't try to stone you, did they? They wanted to stone me. That's the way it's, I've sheltered you, I've protected you, I've taken care of you. However, that time is now over with and finished. Because once he is crucified, he will not there be there to hate. They will. So we go then to as they will be. As they had been. Now, as they will be. It's going to be different. 36 through 38. Now, the fact that there was a transition coming up on this night, the Lord had prayed about that. Look at, keep your finger here, but look at John chapter 17. And notice how the Lord is recognizing things will not be like they used to be. They're going to be different. 17:11, for example. As he prays to his Heavenly Father, he's talking about this big transition that's coming up. And in verse 11, he says, "I am no more in the world." yet they themselves are in the world. And that's a big change, isn't it? Jesus and the disciples walk the streets of Jerusalem. Now only the disciples will walk the streets of Jerusalem. He will be back in heaven. That's a major change. So verse 11, I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And notice the whole thrust is, I'm coming back to your presence, and things are good. They will no longer see me. And it's going to be a major transition. So the Lord underscores, I have taken care of your every single need while I was with you on earth. Now, instead of my wielding the sword for you, you're going to have your own sword. And instead of my providing a purse with money in it, you're going to have to provide your own purse and provide your own money. So as they will be thou, begins in verse 36, and he's essentially going to say this, you must begin to plan, to organize, to protect yourself, and all of this in my absence. That's hard for us to appreciate because we've never been where they were. But you can well imagine the shock, could you not, if you went for 3.5 years and every time you had a question, you just turned to the Lord and asked him, what's the answer? You would have gotten used to that. And the Lord is saying, I need to get you ready for a new period in your life. It is interesting, is it not, that when a new situation comes up, his word prepares them to handle it? That's always true. That's the timeliness of God's word. So, Jesus then quotes from Jeremiah, and let's read verse 36. He said to them, but now, in this new time coming, let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag, let him who has no sword sell his robe and buy one, emphasizing the need that they will have to protect themselves. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me, and he quotes from Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And the disciples come back, and by the way, several things are involved in that word. Number one, Isaiah 53 applies to Jesus. Jesus said so. So it's not just our going back to Isaiah 53 and say, doesn't that fit Jesus nicely? We don't need to do that. He said, the passage talked about him. Second, it also involves the fact in verse 37 that this is not a haphazard thing that's coming up. It's all planned. And also, his death is going to be substitutionary. He will be among the transgressors, not because he was one, but because he was substituting for them. So verse 38, they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said, it is enough. So notice the whole thrust. Somewhere between the time they got up from the Last Supper and walk across, he's beginning to say, well, and as you can picture him going down from the upper room, he's beginning to say, men, it's going to be different. I've always taken care of you. You know that, don't you? But I'm not going to be here to provide your money. I'm not going to be here to protect you. The hatred that was directed toward me is now yours. And you need to be ready to match and meet what comes up in this new age. Now, with that, they proceed toward Gethsemane. That will be the thrust of our study tonight. We're going toward Gethsemane. 22, 39 through 46. And I'll just break that down into several parts. Number one, the transition from the upper room to the garden. It's the transition. 22:39. Now keep in mind this verse 39 when it says he came out and proceeded as was his custom to the Mount of Olives. This was a very short trip. Let me see if I can give you a little idea. If you came out of the gate of Jerusalem, you look down into a valley, and the valley then proceeds up the Mount of Olives. Now, when I say valley, don't think of nice palm trees and so forth. Think of a pile of rocks. You know the old Jewish legend that when the angel flew over the Middle East, he had a bag of rocks on his back, and when he flew over Palestine, the bag burst and all the rocks landed in Palestine. And if you've been there, you can still picture it. You're not looking off into a nice fertile valley with a creek and all this sort of thing. You're looking down from the gate. Oh, I would imagine you go down an elevation, a reasonably steep hill, and at the bottom you have the olive orchards. The trees there today are gnarly, and they are olive trees. They will try to tell you they were the ones that were there in Jesus' time. They were not. They've been ravaged by war, but very possible that the sprig from which the current trees today were part of the garden as it was then. But I would say you're looking at 300 yards across Kidron to Gethsemane. Jane? Betty? Anyone? David? What a wasted trip. Several thousand dollars. And at any rate, I would say roughly, let's think of from here up to North Brighton. Pardon? A drive and a sand wedge. Okay, I see how you think. Okay. That's probably not too far from it. Probably not too far from it if you want to think in those terms. If you don't, then from here down to Brighton is where they were going in verse 39. And as they moved across there, it's very interesting that the conversation goes on. Luke omits some things and Luke adds some things. So let's put what the account of Luke omits, what he doesn't tell us. For example, when they arrive at the garden gate where the trees were, eight of the disciples were left there, and the three, including Jesus, went on ahead. So, no mention of the split of the disciples. Peter, James, and John went on into the garden with him. Eight of them are left at the gate. There is no mention of the three that accompany him into the deeper place in the garden. Third, Luke makes no mention of three prayers. So that you will not see in Luke, he doesn't pick out to record it for us, you don't pick out in Luke that he went with the three, he prayed. He turns around and he comes back and the disciples are asleep. He wakes them up. He goes back a second time and he prays a second prayer. Then after the second prayer, he comes back, and then he goes back to pray the third prayer. Luke does not mention that. That will be important. All Luke will deal with is the third prayer. But those things are omitted by Luke. However, Luke also adds some things that you don't get anywhere else. Luke omits those three things, and Luke adds, number one, the angel that came. For example, look down at 22:43. Only Luke has this. It says, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And only Luke notes that particular fact. So he adds that. Number two, only Luke adds the profuse sweating of Jesus in his agony. And that comes down to verse 44. Nobody gives this but Luke. Being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And only Luke records that fact. The other thing that Luke comes down on harder or more emphasis than the rest is the horrible agony of it all. So Luke adds at least three things. Doesn't mean the others do not talk about the agony, but nobody underscores it like Luke. And Luke stresses the physical impact and the fact that physically, the interesting thing about it is this. Jesus was willing to suffer more than his physical body could stand. That's remarkable. Who has a will stronger than the needs of your physical body? Jesus was willing to suffer more than that physical body could take. And that's why when we come to verse 43, you have the appearance of the angel. When it says the angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, the word in Greek for strengthening always means strengthen the body. So he is at a point where, apart from angelic help, his willingness to suffer, his consciousness of the agony of what is going to be involved, his body couldn't handle it. And therefore, it required a supernatural sustenance on the part of the angel to keep his body together. He had a special attendance on his body that was necessary in this particular hour. All right, first notice in verse 39 that we have words about Jesus doing what was ordinary or customary. And it's interesting, what was customary is what it made it so unusual. Notice verse 39. He came out and proceeded as his habit or custom was to the Mount of Olives. Question, when you have a customary path that you follow physically and suddenly find out that where you normally go is dangerous, what do you do? You do the unusual, don't you? You don't go there anymore. And therefore, day after day after day had gone out in Gethsemane, and it's not safe tonight because he's going to be arrested and Judas will find him there. So if you don't want to be found, what are you going to do? You're going to go in an unusual place. And therefore, Jesus went to the garden knowing that that is exactly where he would be expected to be, and he knew that the garden was exactly the place where Judas was going to come looking for him. How do you explain that? How many times do you read in the Gospels that the crowd's ready to stone him, and you have the remark that he passed through their midst and went on his way? And you have him evading and avoiding contact. Why is he saying, I am going to go exactly the place that you, Judas, are going to come looking for me? In other words, my customary act is going to become the unusual means tonight of finding me. Why would be the difference between the two? One little phrase that he uses in John over and over. His hour was here. And that shows what? I'm not running from Judas. I'm going to do what is customary. I'm going to walk out there where he can find me. And it will be very easy for him. Why? Sound like he's in control? Absolute control. How did they identify and know that Jesus was the one to be arrested? Be careful. How did they know? What was the arrangement to identify the Lord? The arrangement was going to be the kiss of Judas. Is that what identified him? No way. That was not even needed in the context. And we'll see what a horrible scene it was. But when the arresting officers came, John says, he went out there and says, hey guys, who are you looking for? Here I am. And again, it shows that, always think of this in the last week of Jesus. There's the sub-plan and there's the divine plan. Sub-plan, the kiss of Judas will identify him. Divine plan, he identifies himself. They're always running together in this particular context, and we'll see that, I think, more. So, notice in the transition, one other note, he made identity easy. He made his identity easy. No problem. And he does so, and he's saying two things. It is time. It is time. And number two, I am in control. Don't make a mistake about it. It is time. There's nothing to panic. And I am in control. And all of that is being said. With that, we come on to the warning which follows in 40. He arrived at the place and he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And the only comment I'll make is so easy because it's what we always do. They heard and disregarded it. Is that behavior unrepeated by believers? Do we ever hear and disregard? That's usually the most common response, is it not? That is followed then by the prayer. The prayer of Jesus. 41, 42. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, and yet not my will, but thine be done. Look simply at his petition. Can you show me a prayer ever prayed that more deserved an answer than this one? In the first place, who ever made a petition to the Father who was sinless? Nobody. And therefore, the sinless, most qualified, most meritorious person most likely to be able to get an answer says, Father, if it's possible, take the cup away. And I think that's an important background. The one who asked was perfect. He deserved to get anything he asked. And the sin he's going to bear was not even his, it was ours. So, perfectly deserved prayer. Now, the issue involving an answer. Why do you think he said, if it be, in the petition, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me? What was he praying for? I think we missed that. He was saying this. Is there any possible way? Any possible way that salvation could come about by a different means? Is there any alternative to the cross? Is the whole issue that narrow? And he says, Father, can you think in your omniscience, can you think in your omniscience, knowing everything, is there another trail? Is there another door I could go through? Is this the only conceivable way that it could ever be? Now let's go to Matthew and see that. Matthew chapter 26. And notice how much that's the issue. It's, is there another way? It's not saying I don't want the cup. But he's simply saying, if there's another way, I'd like to take it. And so notice the issue involved in that prayer is Matthew 26, 39. And he went a little further beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible. What's he saying? Is there another way? If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not just as I will, but as thou wilt. And then you come down to verse 42. He went away a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this can't pass away unless I drink it, thy will be done. And so notice the issue involved in the prayer. Is there any conceivable, alternative to the cross? Can salvation come about any other way? Could I suffer intensely and bring salvation? Could I, who knows, do what? Is there anything I can do in any conceivable way? And by the way, when he says, is there any conceivable way, conservative alternative to the cross, he's asking that question of a God who is omniscient. So the Father can't say, I don't know. Let me think about it. He can't say, I'll consider it. Let me dig deeper. Maybe there is a way to save man without the cross. And the Father comes back and says, there is no other way. Now, what does that say about salvation by works? People who think they can be saved by works are saying, is there an alternative to the cross? Yes. He didn't have to drink that cup. I can handle my part and find salvation. God the Father comes back and says, no, there isn't. This is it. And that is of tremendous... In other words, we tend to think many times of different ways you can do a thing. What's the expression? There are lots of ways to skin a cat. And it's an idiom for, well, there's not just one method, there are all kinds. When it comes to the cross, there's only one way to skin the cat, and I don't mean that irreverently. It simply means there's no alternative. This is it, and this is it alone. Going back to Luke. Verse 42, and by the way, 42, if you're willing, and then the other two, if it is possible, remove this cup from me. And all of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all say the same thing together, and they all conclude by saying that absolute and unqualified obedience is noted by all accounts. Absolute obedience is noted by everyone who writes about it. It is noted by all. Nobody misses it. With that agony, verse 43, apparently his physical body had taken all that the physical body can take. And consequently, along the Lord sends an angel. Verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And may we emphasize again, though we've alluded to it, that that word strengthening is always used of strengthening of the body. It's not strengthening of his will. It's not making him more resolute. It's not strengthening his soul, though that could be implied. It is the strengthening of his body. So the angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened his physical body. In other words, he was willing to suffer more than he could possibly take physically. The angel, the warning, the prayer, D, the agony. 22:44. Number one, the best commentary. Let's read it first, then we'll go to the best commentary on it. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. In looking at this verse, best commentary, keep your finger here, Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. This enables us to pipe in some sound from the garden, because he was crying loudly with tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Let this cup pass from me. Does that mean that was answered? What is Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 mean when it says he was able, loud crying and tears to the one who able to save him from death? Notice in your margin, it's got a two by the word from, and it says or out of. What preposition is that, do you think? You got it, it's ek. To save him not from dying, but from out of death. It's therefore a prayer for what? The resurrection. So save me out of death. In other words, I'm going to die. I know that. But I believe you have power to save me out of it. And therefore the petition, one able to save him out of death, does not mean from dying. It means out of death. In other words, it's a prayer for the resurrection. And we know it was a prayer because we are told, no, it was answered because we are told he was heard because of his merits and because of his piety. So the best commentary then of the loud crying and tears is Hebrews 5:7. And therefore the cup, in the sense of eternal death, and that is the penalty of sin, the cup, in the sense of eternal death, was, I don't want to say taken away, it was canceled, was, what words am I looking for? Just trying to say the cup in the fullest sense of eternal death did not have to be partaken of because of the resurrection. Was, and I don't like this word either, but was canceled by the resurrection. Now, I'll think of a way to word that at 2 this morning, but right now. But and I'm not happy with canceled, but I think you see the point I'm making, is that the cup, penalty for sin, which was eternal death, he drank and partake fully of, and yet at the same time the resurrection said, we can cancel because that cup of eternal death. Can you imagine then what happened at the cross? That the eternal death was condensed into a few short moments. When he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the agony of the cross. Now, when you come down to 22:44, and it says his sweat became like drops of blood, there are two ways that you can go on that. You could take it as pure figure of speech. In other words, there was no blood involved, but his sweat was so profuse, it looked like he was bleeding. And if it meant that only, then you would probably read, being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat was like. But that isn't the verb. The verb is his sweat became like. Now, you can preserve it as simply a metaphor. Some do not. The meaning of that could be in some way that there was literally sweat mixed with blood. You say, well, there's no case history for that. That doesn't make any difference. There's no case history for him. Being perfect, can you imagine the sensitivity he had towards sin? Being perfect? We may think we're sensitive towards sin, but we've got something down on the inside of us that what? Loves it. We've got a sin nature. And so if it may seem sin repulsive to us, how would it be if you were perfect and was seeing the consequence of sin for the first time? So the difficulty that is really involved here, there was no person like him, and while he had all the normal bodily functions that are mentioned in the New Testament, it could well be that due to this agony, there was a physical repercussion on his body because of its purity and because of its sensitivity, for which we have no case history. And I think we should at least put that much down, is there is no case history for his agony. Nothing can match it. There's no case history to match his agony. No one, very simply, has ever agonized as he did. And we all know that agony and intense suffering can have repercussions on the physical body. And this may be a once and only case of a unique situation in regard to what happened to Jesus in the garden with his agony. He comes back, verse 45, rose from prayer, came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow. Notice the emotion had drained them, as emotion can do. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you enter not into temptation. All right, observations on Gethsemane. Number one, and we've already alluded to this, but let's get it in our notes. Jesus was willing to suffer more than his body could take. He was willing to suffer more than his body could take. I can't imagine there ever being a case that we could exhibit whereby the anticipation of what was going to happen to you made your body collapse or made you die at that point. And that's again why the angel came to minister to him. Here's a really practical lesson. And for it, go over to Matthew 26:38. As he arrives at the garden, you have a summary statement of what he says. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And here's the observation I make. The disciples were asked to, were not asked to do or say anything for the Lord. The disciples were not asked to do or say anything for the Lord. Only to be there. They were not asked to do or say anything for the Lord, only to be there. He doesn't even say, you guys pray for me. He doesn't say, you do this or do that. They are not asked to do or say anything for the Lord, only to be there. Matthew 26, 38. Now, we're in a grief situation, right? Do you see any practical lesson coming out of that? We all do the same stupid thing. Someone has had a tragedy. Horrible something happened, and they're my friend, and I've got to go see them, but I don't even know what to say. That's good information. You don't need to say anything. When there is grief, sometimes it is best treated by be there. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to have cute remarks, anything of that sort, simply to be there. And we often miss that totally because we think we've got to come up with magic words and you'll be all right in a few weeks and think of the good side of things. And you want to say, shut up. Leave me alone. It is bad, and it is bad, and it is bad, and it hurts, and it hurts, and it hurts, and it hurts. Just be there. And that is part of this. We don't have to try to heal wounds by words. I think probably the most silly, stupid things you ever hear said, you hear said at funerals. And believe me, I've stood at the front of the casket for 30 years and seen some of the most stupid, inane things said and done. All of this, all the way from, I don't enjoy it, but it so implements the truth of Scripture. If you've stood at the front of as many caskets as I had, seeing how many people can't look, I would say fully 50% can't look. I mean, that's a body, you know. And it's not humorous, but they can't look, and you almost see it written all across their face. Especially as people get older. Well, my turn. Let's get out of here quick. And I don't want to think about it. And some of the things that are said are so inane. And again, important. When a person or a friend has a tragedy, be there. You don't have to say anything, pull off any magic tricks, just be there. Third, prayer. And we're talking about Jesus' prayer now, or any prayer. Prayer is not a means to overcome God's will. Prayer is not a means to overcome God's will. It is, rather, the means to align with God's will. And the two contrasting words were be. It is not a means to overcome. It is a means to align with. And isn't that the tone of Jesus' prayer? Hey, if this can be, I hope it can. I ask for it, but I do not ever force the hand. Prayer is not an engine to run over God with. As he prays, he asks for what he wants. But the last word is, I align. Whatever you say, I'm in line with it. I surrender to it, and it's absolutely your decision. Fourth, it is impossible to appreciate Gethsemane. It is impossible to appreciate Jesus' agony. And what is there about this event that makes that come home so forcefully? Jesus agonized, and the disciples, what's the verb? Slept. And that's about the sum and substance of human sensitivity to the agony that he was experiencing. Let me quote, and I don't know who I'm quoting, but I know it. I know I didn't say it. What do they say? Originality is your ability to conceal the source. And I'll just put it. It was in an old sermon book, and I jotted it down in my notes many years ago. Remember the three prayers? Lord, teach us to pray the third prayer. Quoting someone. Lord, teach us to pray the third prayer. And that was the prayer in which everything was totally resigned to the will of God. Sixth, and go back to where we started tonight, where the Lord began to say things are not going to be like they used to be. There's going to be a change, and here's the change. You didn't used to carry a purse, you got to get one now. You didn't used to have a sword, you don't have a sword, well then sell your robe and get a sword. And he's emphasizing by this instruction, getting ready for the new age. And isn't this the point? It points out the adequacy, or the Word of God, is adequate to prepare us for living. It is adequate to prepare us for living. By the way, let me add this. Even if we don't understand it now, or shall I use that expression, even it is Greek to us now, even if it is not seen now, when the Lord talked about the sword and all of this sort of thing and talked about his resurrection and his suffering, that was in for me. Did the disciples have any clue what he's talking about? No. Therefore, it wasn't important? Yes, later. So keep in mind, we take in the Word. Sometimes you have to take in the Word of God on this basis. You take it in, you learn it, and say, you know, I for the life of me, I have no idea what that means to me personally for life right now. But don't give up. It is the Word of God. And even John notes that after the resurrection, when it was all over, they remembered the words that he spoke about 3 days about his body being in the earth. They understood it later. So if you get all that we learned tonight and you put it down in a notebook and it means absolutely nothing to you now, hang in there. The day will come when suddenly that all becomes so relevant. And so don't be squeezed into the mold that you have to get a blessing out of every time you take a note in your notebook. And you must feel chills up and down your spine at this new wonderful truth. Doesn't work that way. That's not life as it is. Life as it is the way the disciples saw it. He gave them instruction. They got it in their heads. Later, they got it in their heart. And that is always vital and important. All right, we'll move next time into the betrayal of Jesus. With verse 47. Father, we're thankful again tonight for your word. Once again, may we in some way appreciate the agony of your cross. And above all else, may we recognize that there is no other way. If there was to be salvation, there had to be the cross. And we are so forcefully reminded when we see the only perfect person who ever lived saying, "May I be rewarded coming from your omniscience. Can I be rewarded with another way? Is there any?" And the Father says, "There is none." And therefore, may we see the necessity and the importance of the cross of Christ as the only way of salvation, in whose name we pray. Amen.